The opening prayer is Psalm 97, 10, 11, and 12. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name.
Amen. Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. We have a very beautiful day here in Central Florida. If you're in California, we actually hope it's raining. But if not, we hope it'll rain soon out there and that your water supply will be replenished. Well, there's some good news if you're out in Southern California, if you're a sports fan. Clayton Kershaw, pitcher from the Dodgers, and Mike Trout, outfielder for the Angels, they've won the MVP, Most Valuable Player Awards in Major League Baseball. So those in the LA area can gloat. When I used to live out there, they used to call that part of the country the Southland. The rest of the country doesn't know that. You know, we're Floridians, so we're actually in the Southland as far as we're concerned. But when you live in LA, they call that area the Southland. Just like in Chicago, the radio stations there used to call the area Chicagoland, the area around Chicago. Well, Mike Trout, you know, Clayton Kershaw evidently is from Dallas originally, and Mike Trout is from New Jersey. And I'm kind of concerned, Mike Trout coming from the Northeast, how he likes life in Southern California. I wonder if Mike Trout feels sometimes like a fish out of water. Well, I hope you like that. Anyway, I guess you didn't. I want to turn to the book of James. This is a very basic concept. Very basic. The title of this sermon is Pray. I want to encourage all of you to not neglect that. You see, in our culture, you know, people go to movies, people read books. How often in movies and books do people pray? In fact, we have an expression nowadays in America, when you actually have no chance of winning or no chance of success, we say you don't even have a prayer. It's gotten to that, you know. So that's often where you hear the expression. As I said, heroes, superheroes, or any heroes in movies, you don't see them in a crisis point praying. And yet, that is what a lot of people will actually do. Fortunately, America is a religious country in many ways. It's getting more secular, but it's still a fairly religious country. Now, some years ago, when it was more religious, it was said about America that the elite of America versus the mass public is like Sweden ruling over India. That was, you know, you've got this secular elite at the top and then a mass under them who are far more involved with religion. And I think that's still largely the case in America, though maybe not as much. So many people, when they're in trouble, actually do pray. But as I said, in our popular culture, you rarely see it. Probably more so when I was growing up in the 50s, the happy days. When I was growing up in the 50s, there would be more occasions, at least with children's programming, where people prayed. But maybe they figured, well, it's for children and they need to learn to pray and so on. So in children's programs, I remember one particular Western program I used to watch where there was one really critical episode where a little boy was in trouble and you saw him actually praying. You actually, you know, saw the what he said and so heard what he said and so forth. But it's not a common thing. So let's face it. Your instinctive reaction in this culture is to do whatever rather than pray. But if we are Christian, our instinctive reaction when we're in trouble ought to be to pray. That ought to be something that comes naturally to us. Well, it comes naturally if it's a built-in kind of a habit. You can build in certain habits and you know there are some things you'll do automatically and not even think about it. Because you've built them into your life, and that ought to be the case with prayer. It ought to be something that comes naturally to somebody who actually believes in a higher power, who is capable, quite capable of intervening in your case. Now it's his decision. You can ask. You don't dictate. You know, he is in charge. God is in charge. But God wants to hear from us. I remember one minister years ago saying, I think this was a very interesting comment. He said, maybe somewhat humorously, He said, God wants to hear from you. He really wants to hear from you. And if the only way he's going to hear from you is if you get into trouble, that may be a prescription for trouble. You know, so let's go to James, the fifth chapter. In James 5, it says, verse 13, is any man among you suffering? Let him pray. So God will help you get through whatever it is. You may not get an immediate answer in every way, but helps you through it. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Again, you know, we do have a subculture in America where people sing psalms of joy. We have the CCM culture, but it's not the mainstream culture in America. Now, in Israel, where people grow up with the Bible, you know, whether they're religious or not, even atheists in Israel sing psalms. You know, it's part of the culture, but in America, it's really more of a subculture. And so when people are happy in America, they normally sing about, you know, their boyfriend or their girlfriend or whatever. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. I want to go to verse 16. You know, if you have a problem with somebody, you know, if you've offended them in some way, you know, well, say, I'm sorry. All right, I admit it. I blew it. I'm sorry. Verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another. You know, when you've offended, admit it and get it over with. You know, apologize. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I would think this is not only physically but in the emotional, psychological sense. In other words, there be peace in the community. And look what it says after. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So intercessory prayer, one way to bind the community together is to pray about other people. And I don't know if I should say this, because sometimes there are things that should be kept quite personally. But I have found that sometimes I hear about somebody and I decide I need to pray about that person, or I just remember some old friend, you know, somebody that I feel like I should pray about. And it seems like somehow I wind up hearing from that person or hearing information about that person, or, you know, encountering that person one way or the other. It's interesting. That has been my experience often. But it does bind the community together when we pray for one another. And it does say the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So don't think that your prayers don't have an effect if you're trying to do the right thing, if you have a right attitude. Now, obviously, none of us are perfect. We all fall short. So, you know, none of us are Jesus Christ. But we can generally be considered righteous, you know, if we're trying, you know, to do the right thing. And if that's really our intent, we're going to slip up from time to time, but it doesn't mean we're wicked. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then an example is given here that is coming from the Bible, and you're familiar, many people are familiar with the account because it's very colorful and it's been talked about. And when I was a child, I remember a comic book that I read about it. And of course, the great composer in Germany, he was a German composer of Jewish descent, Mendelssohn, he wrote the oratorio, the Elijah. So let's read about him. I talked about him last week. He was one of those in the minority, you know, defending the truth against the majority. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah is an example. He was not perfect. In fact, if you followed my talk last week, and it's still on there if you want to watch it, you know, he had his moments of depression where he didn't want to go on, and God had to kind of kick him in the rear, get him going again. And yet he prayed, and great miracles occurred from his praying. So there are various ways that we can pray, and I want to talk about that. It doesn't have to be a certain way. It doesn't have to be a prescription for it. But I want to talk more about this relationship with God. You know, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, and we have this romantic relationship, which is pictured in Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. It used to be called Canticles. I know that we have somebody who may be listening right now who has perhaps an old King James version. And it's hundreds of years old. It's a family heirloom that she's inherited. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, she has an old King James Bible. And if she looks in the margin, she'll see that when the Song of Solomon is quoted, it says cant, C-A-N-T, because it used to be called Canticles. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. I want to go to Song of Solomon 2 and verse 14. I was kind of ahead of my time. Back years and years ago, I introduced, I had the best venue in the world for it. I had Ambassador Auditorium in Pasadena, which is a beautiful building, is still there. It was quite a beautiful venue for musical presentations. And in my Bible studies, I used to incorporate music, and I actually incorporated a song, a Hebrew song, by the famous singing rabbi Shlomo Carlbach. And he has now died, but his daughter continues singing in concert. But Shlomo Carlbach was, you know, a great composer and singer of melodies coming out of the Bible and the Hebrew prayer book. Anyway, Shlomo Carlbach did a song coming out of Song of Solomon 2 and verse 14, and I had a very fine musical group headed by Jeff Robertson, who, as far as I know, is well known in Australia as a person who is in the music field. He was in the contemporary Christian field. I don't know what he's doing now, but if Jeff Robertson is listening, g'day, down in Australia, whatever time it is there. I guess maybe it's not even the same day in Australia. But in Song of Solomon 2:14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. You know, when we pray, we're supposed to pray in secret. I'll talk about that later. But most of our prayer is supposed to be private, not in front of people. So we have all this flowery eloquence that people can be, oh, wow. No, we're praying privately. O my dove, in the clefts of the rocks, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. So God wants us in his presence. He wants us praying. He wants us also gathering together and meeting together. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Right? Hashmini et kolech ki kolech arev umarech naveh. Beautiful. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. I always give this example when I was dating my wife-to-be. She worked in the library. At the college where we were attending, I was a young faculty member, kind of a student and faculty member at the same time. I was like a teaching assistant, and she was working in the library. So we had the same boss. He was head of the library and an academic dean, so we had the same boss. But anyway, I would call her at the library, and so she would pick up the phone and would say, "The library, Linda," and I always just loved, you know, loved hearing her voice on the phone like that. Well, I love hearing her voice now. And God wants to hear your voice. You know, it could be mental. You know, you don't even have to necessarily say it audibly. You could be thinking it. But, you know, because God is omnipotent. He knows your thoughts. But he wants to see you in his presence. He wants to hear you. He wants to have a relationship with you. The church is the bride of Christ, and so there's a romance there. The analogy is clear in the Bible, in Ephesians 5 and in the book of, in the Song of Solomon. So we need to be people who pray. In fact, I'm going to go now to the book of Psalms and just mention that three times a day, one should set aside some time to pray. That would seem to be a proper stance, to pray in the morning, perhaps before you go out to do your day's activities. And then if you can take a break during the day some way or other, to pray then. And then finally in the evening, you know, as you're home and finish with your activities for the day, perhaps, to, you know, and then to pray in the evening, it would seem to make sense to set aside time. Psalm 55:17. Evening, morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So there is a sense of praying three times a day in a more formal sense, setting aside time. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't, on occasion, be praying through the day as things arise, as you see some beautiful sight, as you hear some news, as something happens, you know, or as you go through a scrape and get out on the other end without, you know, being injured. And if you drive in Orlando, Florida, you know, every day is a thrill. You know, so you want to pray. And that's Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 164 is where I want to go. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. So all through the day, we think about God's way of life, and we're so happy about it. And that's another thing that this culture, of course, pushes us away from. You know, people ought to be well-grounded in the Bible. They ought to be familiar with it. They ought to be reading it. They ought to know a lot about it, the characters, the stories. You know, it ought to be part of our common culture. And there was a time in America when it was very much a part of our common culture. My children, in a way, cut their teeth on 1776, the musical about the American Revolution, about the Declaration of Independence. And there's a scene in there where one representative is chiding the other because Maryland has said, yes, we're for independence, but meantime the Southern colonies have walked out on the conference over the slavery issue. And so he tells, I guess maybe it is John Adams, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, he tells them, you know, what gain is it if you, what profit is there if you gain Maryland and lose the entire South? Matthew 16:26, he quotes it, you know, and so, in other words, but that was the way people talked in those days. There was a common, what is the actual verse? Let me read the actual verse. That's not what it, but you know what it says, a lot of you. You know, it says in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? But you see, but that was often what would happen in America in earlier times. People knew the Bible so well, it was a part of common culture. But nowadays, you know, how many people are going to quote scripture to you or refer to incidents in the Bible, whatever it may be, Jephthah or whatever other name comes to mind, Philemon. You know, these are very obscure names nowadays. There was a time in America where many, many people had biblical names, and they still do, but there was a time when some of the more obscure characters in the Bible, people had those kind of names. Like, for example, P.T. Barnum. I come from Bridgeport, Connecticut, where P.T. Barnum was the patron saint, even though most people think of him as a huckster. But he made a lot of money and donated a lot of land to Bridgeport. And there's a beautiful big statue of him, or it used to be there, in Seaside Park overlooking the Long Island Sound. There's a statue of P.T. Barnum, Phineas T. Barnum. Phineas. Well, Phineas is a character in the Bible. How many people know that now? So anyway, we ought to have the Bible as a part of our culture and our thinking, and so then we would be looking at things and noticing and God's presence in these things and, you know, how he designed the creation and just the intricacy of it and the variety of it and the complexity of it. And so as it says here, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. So there are various ways people can pray. It doesn't have to be a formal, strict thing. There are, you know, ways to do it. But obviously, there are certain appropriate ways to do it. For example, because obviously God is sovereign, majestic, it certainly is appropriate to bow one's head. You don't have to always do it, but I want to go to Genesis 24. And in Genesis 24, verse 26, the servant of Abraham was looking for a wife for Isaac, and he found Rebekah. And when he did, he was thrilled. Genesis 24:26. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Eternal. So he bowed his head in prayer. And so that's certainly an appropriate thing to do. But a person can be walking and praying, you know, just like, you know, you can walk and chew gum at the same time. All right. You can walk and pray at the same time, from going from the ridiculous to the sublime. Genesis 24. I'm still in Genesis 24, but now Rebecca's coming back in a caravan to meet her husband-to-be. She's a type of the church, and he's a type of Christ. And by the way, Isaac is monogamous, stays married to Rebecca only the whole time. And we go now to Genesis 24, verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field. It means literally to converse. Well, no one's there. He probably means to converse with God, to meditate or to meditate and pray. In fact, the Jewish tradition, and that's, you know, I know they're going a bit extreme, but the rabbinic tradition is that the more afternoon service begins with Isaac. The Jews have established times of prayer. As I read to you, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. So there's a morning prayer, Shacharit. There's a late afternoon prayer. Usually it's done in the late afternoon so they can go ahead and then stay or hang around, study, and then pray the evening prayer as well. So they have a late afternoon prayer, which is Mincha, and then an evening prayer called Ma'ariv. There, by the way, if you follow the news, there was a famous Israeli newspaper that came out, I guess, in the evening that was called Ma'ariv. It may still be publishing. But let me talk about that just for a bit. As I said, they kind of go to extremes to come up with it. But in Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, they say Abraham invented the morning prayer or developed the morning prayer, Isaac the afternoon prayer, and Jacob the evening prayer. But I think it's kind of a stretch the way they interpret it. But let's go to Acts 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. The ninth hour, 3 o'clock. So you see that, people who read the book of Acts, Luke, who was a close friend of Paul, who was a rabbinical trainee, he was aware that 3 o'clock was a time when people would set aside time and pray, the time for the afternoon service, and he talks about it here. Peter and John are heading to the temple at the hour of prayer. I want to go now to Acts 10. Acts 10, and I want to go to verse 9. The next day, this is talking about Cornelius was told, to send people to Peter and so on. This is the conversion of the first Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So about noon, he went up, and notice what he did. He went to a private place to pray, and it was about noon. So we do see the concept of setting aside time, particularly three times a day to pray. But we also see the concept that as you go through the day, you'll want to pray. Now let's go back to Genesis 24. And so Isaac is meditating in the field and, I would say it's a combination of meditating and praying. It would seem to me that it's what's implied here. Now Isaac, verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. Now, I don't think that he was necessarily kneeling or bowing. He was evidently walking and praying, and then he got interrupted when he saw the camels. Verse 65, for she said, she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. So it would seem that Isaac wasn't necessarily in some kind of special prayer posture. He was walking along, meditating and praying, and then he saw the camels and started heading in that direction. I want to give you an example now of what happened in the case of Nehemiah. He was in a tight spot, and he didn't necessarily, get into any sort of special mode. He just prayed as the need arose. Let me see. In this Bible, it's going to be before Esther. All right, let's go to Nehemiah 2. If you have the same Bible I have, it's page 693. All right, let's go to Nehemiah 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20, that's the spring, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, he was he had a very important position. This was brought out to me by a man who I think still needs our prayers. He's recovering there he's still in Arcadia, Harry Curley. But he brought this out to me that Nehemiah had a very responsible position. He was kind of like Secret Service today. He was an intimate of the king. He was there serving him wine and very likely had to make sure that everything was safe. We think of him as maybe just a servant. Not that that's bad, but it's not necessarily a VIP if you're a servant. Well, if you're a servant to the king, though, it is. But he was in some ways maybe involved also with the security of the king. Anyway, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? He had heard about the condition of Jerusalem. He was, of course, in Persia, but he'd heard about it in Iran, but he had heard about the condition of Jerusalem. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So what happens? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So before he answered the king, he's in the middle of a conversation and he prayed right then. Now, on the other hand, you know, this was a very critical situation. But on the other hand, let's not get loony. We want to be normal people. We want to be peculiar in the positive sense, not oddballs and not weirdos and not, you know, putting people off. We don't want to go, you know, walking through life like a zombie, you know, kind of mumbling and, you know, or we don't want to be talking to somebody and then suddenly kind of drift off and, you know. These are the kind of things that happen if you're not balanced, if you don't get a hold of yourself and say, now, wait a minute, you know, what kind of impression am I making on other people doing these kinds of things? Let's be balanced. There are critical situations when, yes, when you're in the middle of a situation, you're going to be praying. But as I said, we do things in balance. But I just wanted to illustrate this as an illustration, as a point. And now I want to go to, since you're in Nehemiah, right near Nehemiah ought to be Chronicles. So I want to go to 2 Chronicles 17. Actually, 1 Chronicles 17. And here you see David. 1 Chronicles 17. And I want to go to verse 16. David has been preached to, prophesied to by Nathan, one of his confidants, one of the prophets who dealt with David. And in 1 Chronicles 17, 16, then King David went in and sat before the Eternal, and he said, who am I, O Eternal God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? So he went and sat before God and talked to him. So here's another way that a king prayed. He sat and he talked to God. So you see, there are various ways, various situations in which we can pray, and various postures. And some of it is going to be cultural. You know, as I said, you want to be within the parameters of your own culture, within reason. I realize sometimes the culture can be so negative. You know, and in some religions, people, you know, beat on themselves and do things, you know, obviously that are way out of line. But we want to be, in a sense, as culturally acceptable as we can be within biblical principles. But I want to go to 1 Kings and the 8th chapter and see how Solomon prayed. Here Solomon is dedicating the temple. And I want to go to 1 Kings 8 and around verse 22. Alright, let's go to 1 Kings 8, 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of all the, by the way, the Hebrew for Solomon is Shlomo. Earlier I talked about Shlomo Kalbach. You know, Solomon is Shlomo. It's like the word Shalom, peace. Then Solomon stood, Shlomo, by the way, was my father's first name was Shlomo, although he went by the name Samuel on the street. In the synagogue, he went by Shlomo, but on the street, he was Samuel. But that's my son Daniel's middle name. He's Daniel Solomon, named after his grandfather on his father's side. Anyway, 1 Kings 8, 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So he stood and spread out his hands, which is normal. You know, you're making a plea. You're asking for something. And he said, Eternal God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. So it's best when we approach God to first think of the positive, to praise him, to think about all that he has done for us and for human beings, all that he will do. It's better to be in that frame of mind initially, even if you have a need, but it's better to first be positive. You have kept what you promised your servant David. I'm in verse 24. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. And now he gets to the request. Therefore, eternal God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you know, you've gone this far, now do the rest. You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. So he begins now to make his request. So first he has the positive side, and then he makes his request. But normally, when you set aside formal time to pray, obviously you pray kneeling before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of the universe. So kneeling is certainly appropriate. And I want to give a couple of examples of that. First, I want to give the example in Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the 6th chapter, when Daniel prayed privately, he knelt when he prayed privately. So I want to go to Daniel 6. Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now, Daniel was actually risking his life to do this, but that's the kind of courageous saint that Daniel was. Daniel 6:10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now I want to go to Acts 20, and here are people praying together. So there is a time for that. Your major prayer life is privately, but there is a time when special occasions for people to pray together. We begin services with an opening prayer. And that's an appropriate custom, I believe, to ask God's presence in the service before you have the service. And to thank God, of course, before having a meal. That certainly makes sense. I've talked about that in the past. And that could be done, of course, publicly. Jesus Christ, when he was with a group of people, he would ask the blessing in front of everybody. You know, there was, I say ask the blessing. Well, actually, he would say the blessing. He would thank God for the food. But he would do that in a public way where everybody saw him do it and heard him do it. So in Acts 20, verse 36 is what I want. This is where Paul is saying farewell to the elders there, to the leading church members, and so it's a very special occasion. He may never see them again. So he gives them his final exhortations, and then in verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So he knelt down and prayed. So you see that even though he was with a group of people, he still knelt down, and probably they all knelt together and prayed. It was a very special occasion. He was saying his farewell. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying farewell. So they all knelt together evidently and prayed. And as I said, there is a time when people can come together and pray. I want to give another example of that in Acts 12. Here is a crisis. Peter's in jail. He's facing death. And he miraculously is delivered from there. I'm in Acts 12. So I'm in the middle of a thought, I realize. Well, let's go to verse 11, so it's not too abrupt an interruption in the thought. Acts 12:11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, evidently. Where many were gathered together praying. Okay, so Peter was in prison, and they were gathered together praying. So you see that kind of thing can happen and is appropriate. But the major praying we do is individually and privately. I want to go to 1 Peter, but as we mature spiritually, our prayer life ought to be qualitatively better, and also it ought to be more important to us too, as we're more mature and understand, appreciate it. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, he says, you know, we're now at a time in history where the new covenant has begun, where Jesus Christ has done his sacrifice and been resurrected, and the New Testament church has begun. So we're in the final stages of human history from that perspective. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Be serious and watchful in your prayers. And so, as I said, as we get older and more mature, we tend to be more diligent in that way. And remember that God can help us and make up for what we lack, and he can inspire our prayers, and in effect, he can make them more effective. You know, he can sort of add, the Holy Spirit, in effect, adds to our own eloquence. You know, as we understand God's nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you pray to the Father in the name of the Son and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there inspiring what is said. And in verse, I'm going to go to Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. And I'll just read it in this New King James translation. Make waves. I'll just read it as I see it in the New King James translation. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So in a sense, God's Spirit makes our prayers even more effective. So we do our part and God does his part. Now, when we pray, we don't have to necessarily, as I said, get hysterical about it. And we want to be balanced in what we say and do. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6. Now, I don't think we should necessarily condemn others if they have more bizarre ways of praying. All right, that's their cultural heritage, and I'm not going to ridicule it, but it doesn't mean we need to necessarily copy it either. But in Matthew 6, we're given instructions. On Matthew 6, I would say, let's go to verse 5, Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, Jesus says, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, people look at them and say, wow, what a zealous, you know, person, what a ultra-religious person. You know, isn't he holy, you know? All right, so they have their reward. They want the recognition. They have their recognition. But you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, so the time will come when we'll be acknowledged in the right way, at the right time. We don't have to be acknowledged now. You don't have to tell me how many minutes you've prayed. Now, I think every once in a while it might be good for somebody to, as a minister or as a teacher, to give some idea about how much time should be spent in prayer per day. I understand that, but on the other hand, we're not keeping score in that regard either. So anyway, let's continue on. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. I want to make one comment, and I don't mean in a way to disparage this, but it's something that obviously is not our biblical heritage. But as far as I understand, in the Buddhist tradition, they have what they call prayer wheels. So the prayers are written on these wheels, and you spin them around. So I guess over and over and over, you know, these prayers in effect go up, you know, to rise up and have some impact, because there are just so many of them over and over and over and over. You know, which, you know, that's their thinking, and that's reasonable thinking if you don't have the biblical background. The Bible says you don't have to do that over and over and over and over. That's as far as I want to go for the time being with that. You can find other examples, but as I said, I don't want to necessarily pick on anybody. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. So he gives us a basic prayer, a basic way to pray, and we can recite this prayer on occasion. There are occasions to say it, and it's very similar to a prayer in the Jewish tradition, which is called the Kaddish. Americans pronounce it Kaddish. It's a very well-known prayer, and it's in the Aramaic language, and very likely when Jesus taught here in this passage, he's speaking Aramaic, so really what he said sounded very much like the Kaddish. So the so-called Lord's Prayer and the Kaddish in Judaism are very similar. So here's what and the Kaddish is based to some degree on Daniel 2 and the doxologies that you find in the Psalms, the praises of God that you find particularly at the end of the various books of the Psalms. And Paul, of course, was into doxologies in his writing, praising of God as he wrote. Anyway, in Matthew 6 and verse 9, in this manner therefore pray you, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, we acknowledge God as sovereign, and we have a relationship with him which is familial. Wow, it's amazing to think about that. And he's our Father, and that's the way he wants to be pictured. Now, God is not male or female. God is God. But the imagery in the Bible is male. That's the way it is. That's the way we should picture God. That's what God has inspired us to do. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So certainly we want God's name praised, or we praise it, the angels praise it, but someday it'll be praised universally. And then beyond that, also his way will be practiced universally. And therefore there'll be a world of freedom and prosperity and peace. So certainly we pray for that. That's, as you know, our primary goal. Is the kingdom of God. But we are only human and we have our needs. So then we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that's where we would get into other needs, that we would have. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So of course, as I said, we fall short. And so from time to time, we would have to say, sorry that I, lost my temper and shouted at so and so in a wrong way or, whatever, problem, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because we have to be forgiving people. That should be part of our nature. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I haven't done a word study on this recently, but in times past I've heard this could also be understood as sore trial. That you don't, you certainly are would like to avoid those kinds of things. You'd like to avoid temptation also. You'd like to be not put in situations where you might be pressured to sin. As Solomon says, maybe I can find that reference. I think it's in Proverbs 30. Let's go to Proverbs 30 and verse 7. And I think this is really the thought here, to some degree in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Verse 13, Proverbs 30 and verse 7, it says, two things I request of you, okay? Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood, lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So help me to understand the truth and help me to have a balanced life, neither too rich nor too poor. Feed me with the food allotted to me, as the Ethics of the Fathers says. Ezahu Ashir Hasamech Bechelko, who is rich, he who is satisfied with his portion. Verse 9. Why do you not want to be too rich or too poor? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the eternal? And that's what happens when we tend to be doing really, really well. We tend to take things for granted. And there's a story about a little child, and they asked the child, what do you think is more important, the sun or the moon? And he said, well, the moon shines at night when it's dark, so that's really necessary. The sun shines in the daytime when it's light anyway. Now, so you see, that's sometimes the way we are. We take things for granted. God is, every breath of every breath, every beat of our heart is because of God's will. The universe is sustained by God's power. So we need to not take that for granted. So he said, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the eternal? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Given enough pressure, people will do the wrong thing given enough pressure. So obviously we're praying not to have that kind of pressure. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We want to be delivered from evil and from the source of it. And the Bible tells us, as resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw closer to God and he'll draw closer to you. And there's a verse that I want to also read now, in 1 John 4:4, because it's a verse that I learned to love back in 1979. There was a patriarchal figure out on the West Coast who used to rant and rave. He was very much like, if you ever saw the movie Patton, George C. Scott, he reminded people of George C. Scott's portrayal of Patton. So they called him the Patton of the minister, of the evangelist. His name was, his name is not coming to me. It'll come to me in a moment. But anyway, he had a program on TV, and now he's died. And what happened to him was he was married. And somebody help me remember who I'm talking about. This white-haired man who used to speak in Southern California. Pardon me? Gene Scott, right, yeah. So the reason they confused me is because the actor had the same name, right? George C. Scott and Gene Scott. Yeah, it's funny. Maybe they were related. Anyway, yeah, so Gene Scott, he was married and divorced, and in his denomination, he couldn't remarry. So the years went by, and then finally his first wife died, so he could remarry. He married a much younger woman, and now she is preaching. He has died, and she's, as far as I know, now she's preaching. But anyway, they used to sing all the time this verse. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we have to keep that in mind. You know, if we have a relationship with God, we resist the evil one, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. It says in the book of James, draw closer to God and he'll draw closer to us. And that's what I'm talking about today, having a relationship with God, walking with God as Noah did, as Enoch did. Anyway, going back to Matthew 6 and verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So even in conclusion, we conclude again positively. We praise God in the beginning, we praise God in the end. So this is an outline of how to pray, and it's something that obviously we really do need to keep in mind, and it's a way to guide us in our prayer life. Now, there are many prayers in the Bible, so there's plenty of material that we can utilize in our prayers. We have the Psalms, we have prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah, and you know, we have prayers all through the Bible as models for how to pray, what to pray about, and so on. So we can dig into that subject if we feel the need. I want to conclude by going to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Here is some advice that Paul gave to the church in Thessalonica, you know, not to stop in praying, but to be consistent, to keep with it, to make it a permanent part of our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul says, pray without ceasing. My message for today to those of you who are listening is pray. Well, as I said last week, we're going to now go into a Q&A, the much anticipated question and answer segment. Now today, people who are going through the weekly cycle are reading about the death of Sarah and the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, which I referred to. So the next chapters will be dealing with Jacob and his wives and the various sons of Jacob and so on. They'll be reading about that next week. The beginning of the nation of Israel, the origin of the tribes of Israel, which was the church of the old covenant. But today I want to go back to Genesis 1. And first I want to go to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. You know, Adam and Eve had a lot of children, and they're not all named. And so if you want to know about Cain, you know, obviously his wife would have had to have been one of the many children of Adam and Eve who are unnamed. It says that Adam and Eve had various children there. It's said here. But I want to go to Genesis 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, you know, Adam is the first human being, so he has that name Adam is a way of talking about people. We are B'nai Adam, the children of Adam. And Adam comes from the ground. Adamai, he was taken from the ground. And evidently it was a reddish ground that he was taken from. It's related to the word for red. One person speculated to me that Adam had red hair. He had some genetic reason for saying that. I'm not a geneticist, so I don't know if there's some genetic reason to think that the first human had red hair, but anyway. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Let's go to verse 4. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So there were sons and daughters that Adam had, and there isn't any reason to believe that he didn't have them before that time too. In fact, Genesis 4 implies that. But I want to go now and focus on Genesis 5, 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. So we are physical. And so, evidently, Seth was one who really resembled Adam. You know, as we say, a chip off the old block. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. You know, these are the expressions we use in English. So, you know, he was this, we say in English, the spitting image of his dad. All right, that's okay. But when you deal with God, you know, God is spirit, as we understand in the New Testament. It says God is spirit. And if we read about God, we're going to put all the scriptures together and conclude that God is incorporeal. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Does he need eyes to see with? You know, we see because of light. God created light. Does he need ears to hear with? I mean, if out in space it's a vacuum, there's nothing, you don't hear anything because there's no, the sound waves are not carried to you by air because there is no air, so you don't hear anything out in space. So does God have to have ears to hear? Does he have to breathe? You know, so, you know, God is spirit and he is omnipresent. He's, of course, omniscient, omnipotent. He's perfect love. He's eternal. He's beyond space and time. So, you know, he's beyond corporeality. He is incorporeal. Now, he appears to us when he does appear in human form. And that is evidently the most effective way for him to communicate with us, and he created us that way. You know, of course, if you really think about it, the way humans are created is really fantastic. As David says, you know, I'm fearfully and wondrously made, Psalm 139. When you communicate with people, it's not just a matter of the words, but the gestures and, you know, the facial expressions and so on. It's just amazing what communication is, just to give you one idea of how God created us and why he appears to us in that way. But I want to go to Genesis 1, and in verse 26, you know, speaking to the spirit beings around him, he says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then, uniquely, you know, the angels help make us into what we become, but God created us. He is the creator. And so in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a very important concept. It seems to me that when the Bible talks about image and likeness, what it's doing is repeating the concept in more than one way to make it clear, to emphasize it as a way of teaching. You know, it mentions image, it mentions likeness, so that we get the point that we are made like God. And in what way like God? Not in physical appearance isn't the issue, but we have godly characteristics. You know, we can think and we can create, and we have human emotions, which in some sense allows us to be in that sense divine. You know, because we can speak in terms of God as being compassionate and loving, and we can understand that because we have these human emotions. So it helps us relate to God. It helps us to be like God when we're our best selves. So I would say being created in God's image and after his likeness does have to do with what human beings are, what human beings are capable of doing, unlike any member of the animal kingdom, or even unlike the humans, proto-humans, if you want to call them that, or primitive humans that existed before Adam and Eve. They didn't have the capacity and potential that we have had this side of Adam and Eve. And beyond that, of course, is the awesome human destiny, the awesome our awesome destiny that we have in being spirit, and ultimately going from physical to spirit and being sons and daughters of God. So that is built into this concept of creating us in His image, because ultimately He wants us to, after having this physical trial period, so to speak, to be then promoted to the next level where we're spirit and living eternally with Him, interacting as sons and daughters. So that's what I believe the concept there is of creating man in His image and after His likeness. So I hope that's helpful to the one who asked that question about the image of God and the likeness of God. That's what I believe it's talking about there. Now, there's much more, you know, we could go into on that subject. It's a very profound subject. So if any of you have more input on that, or if you want to deal with it at greater depth, greater, you know, in some later time, that's fine. I think that's all the questions that I've been given. So I appreciate that and the opportunity to discuss it on the Sabbath day. We're in the 22nd day of the 8th month on the sacred calendar. And also, for Americans, and many of you are listening to me who are part of the United States, we have a Thanksgiving holiday coming up, and so I think the subject of prayer works out well for connecting with Thanksgiving. When Thanksgiving rolls around, we certainly want to, as Americans, thank God for the blessings of this country. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath and have a wonderful week ahead. All the best to you and yours.